Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
All right, this morning we are in Ephesians, a portion of the chapter which we're very familiar with, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or 8 through 10, is an often quoted section of the passage, but the next few verses are an equally important aspect of our relationship with Christ as well. Remembering what we used to be and knowing through Christ what we are and what we are promised. So, while we treasure the realization that we are saved by grace, by faith, not by our works, lest anyone should boast. But then we need to drill down a little deeper and recognize the status that we have by Christ's blood, remembering that what we used to be, once we were blind, but now we can see. And we can see because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. And as this passage reminds us, we were once aliens. We were once outside of the fellowship, outside of that relationship with Christ, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, the spiritual Israel. And we once had no hope. But now, through Christ's blood, we have hope. We have eternal life, and we have that relationship with Christ. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. The amazing grace of our Lord, 402. Passage in Ephesians reminds us of the necessity of remembering, not forgetting where we've been, what we've come from, what He by grace has brought us out of that kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. And as we recognize that we need to be constantly remembered, the way in which we get that recollection of what we once were and what by grace we no longer are, we do that through the Word of God. Holy Bible, Book Divine. It reminds us whence we came, and it reminds us what I am. 674.
Teach me what.
When we were apart from Christ, the Scripture tells us we had no hope. But because of Him, because of His atoning work at the cross of Calvary, we have hope. We have the unshakable promise of a faithful God. The hymn is 582. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Brother Dan, to read this passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and then remain standing for prayer, please.
Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the standing that we have in Christ. It's not of our own works. It's not of who we are or what we have been, but that it is only by your grace. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your salvation, and that we might boldly approach your throne of grace because of that standing that we have, the imputed righteousness of our blessed Savior. And also, may it motivate us to speak forth your truth to others, that they might recognize their need for a Savior, and that the Holy Spirit might effectually work in their hearts as well to bring them into the household of faith, the commonwealth of Israel. We thank you for the hope and the promise, the assurance that we have in Christ. We pray for Brother Rodney Gray this morning that you would strengthen him and encourage him. And as we've gotten word also that Jerome Mitchell is attending church this morning at the church in Wernersville, we pray that you would bless the church there for taking him in, for encouraging him and making sure that he gets to the worship services. And we pray that you would bless the pastor, Merritt Hole, for his reaching out to Brother Jerome. We thank you and praise you for you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage in Ephesians 2 this morning, we want to commemorate the life of a man who served the Lord faithfully. John Mason Peck was born in 1789, and on March 14, 1858, he was called home to be with the Lord. John Mason Peck was born on a small farm in Litchfield, Connecticut. He was largely self-educated, but at age 18, he became a school teacher. And shortly thereafter, he was converted to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All he had known to that point was the Congregational Church of Connecticut, but through his study of the Scriptures, he became convinced and convicted of the Baptist principles of Scripture, the necessity of believers' baptism, and the urgency for evangelism. He felt called to carry the gospel to the areas of the frontier that were rapidly expanding and yet were, in some respects, expanding faster than the civilization, than the churches could follow. John Mason Peck was married and he moved to Missouri. And very late in the life of Daniel Boone, John Mason Peck met the aged frontiersman and wrote a biography of him. And he wrote some histories of the expansion into the frontier. He founded the Baptist Home Missionary Society. And he also was instrumental in writing various Baptist histories of the frontier, establishing Baptist historical societies in Missouri and in Illinois. It is said that he planted more than 900 churches on the frontier. He was a circuit rider, and he became convinced and convicted of the need for training pastors. He served as an interim pastor in many of the churches that he planted, but he also then made sure that the young pastors were trained and equipped for their life of service on the frontier. He was involved in the ordaining of more than 600 frontier pastors. And he was a circuit rider. He was a prolific writer. And he sought to raise funds for the support of the many churches and the missionary outreach then that followed. In 1858, they say he was worn out from his years of travel and circuit riding and prolific writing. He died at age 69, but his service to the frontier expansion of the gospel was instrumental in the planting of so many churches, more than 900 Baptist churches in the Midwest. So thus we remember John Mason Peck. This morning we are dealing with Ephesians 2, the following verses to the familiar verses that we mentioned earlier. But our title is Aliens Without Hope No More. This passage opens with a very solemn exhortation. Remember, and how prone we are to forget. Even as last Lord's Day evening we commemorated the death and the burial, and yes, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the communion, the elements, the ordinances which Christ has established for His church. The unleavened bread, which symbolizes the broken body of Christ, and the wine, which celebrates and commemorates the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given that ordinance that we might remember what He has done for us. It's one thing to be saved, and yet it's clear from Scripture that we are also exhorted and commanded to do those good works, even as Ephesians 2:10 reminds us. Those good works that have been foreordained for us. We haven't just been saved for the sake of getting saved. It's not just that we might escape hell. That's an important truth. But on the other hand, He has saved us for a purpose. He has begun a work in us, and He expects us to produce fruit for the kingdom. He expects us to carry forth the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He expects to live daily for Him, that we might be a shining light on a hilltop, that we might be the salt and the light of the earth. And yet we in our natural condition have a tendency to forget. But we can never forget. We must remember. We must remember what we were and what we are and what we are promised. And we do that through reading His Word, through hearing the exposition of His Word, gathering together, not forsaking the assembly together as the manner of some is, even as the writer of Hebrews reminds us. But we have an urgency to remember. We have a tendency to forget. Even as that hymn this morning told us, mine to teach me whence I came, mine to tell me what I am. And the Apostle Paul here in this verse reminds us. He emphasizes it twice, that we were once Gentiles in the flesh, that we were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision by those in the flesh made by hands. And this is a reminder that most of the Gentiles, or most of the Ephesian Christians, were in fact Gentiles. They were of non-Jewish background. And of course that can be said of most of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Yes, there are some of what we identify as Messianic Christians. They are of Jewish background who have been saved and thus been made part of the true Israel. And yet, worldwide, as the church has gone forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, the overwhelming majority of those in the body of Christ today are Gentiles, non-Jewish culturally. And it's important, as Paul emphasizes here twice, in the flesh, the realization that apart from Christ, we are but in the flesh. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he draws the contrast, whereas verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2 were kind of like an overview, telling us of the the general principles with regard to salvation. Now he drills down a little bit deeper and he draws the contrast between Jew and Gentile. And yet Paul has constantly reminded us that in Christ there is no longer a division, no longer that middle wall of separation, no longer two separate groups. We are made one in Christ. But we are made one by faith, by the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we remember what we once were, he uses this illustration of what the Gentiles once were in comparison to the Jews. For the Jews regarded the Gentiles as subhuman. They were barbarians. They were dogs. And in the flesh, we realize that any and all who do not know Christ, whether they be of Jewish or Gentile background, they exist in condemnation. They will be eternally separated from God. There is no hope, even as we see in this passage. But we need to remember what we were, not that we might boast. For even Paul said, I want to boast in nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. Many times we as Christians have a tendency to look at the sinful world around us and we pat ourselves on the back and say, even as the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that person. And yet that's not the attitude that we're supposed to have. We are not to congratulate ourselves. We are to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. And we are to be constantly reminded that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. And thus, it is essential that we constantly be reminded of where we came from, what we were, so that we might appreciate and glory in our salvation. And we glory not in our salvation in the sense of boasting of who we are now, but who our Savior is and what He has done for us, and thus that we are motivated to serve Him all the more, to strive to be more like Him in thought, in word, and in deed. So we're reminded of the fact that we, like these Gentile hearers of Paul, were once hopeless, sinners. And he reminds us in verse 12 that we were once without Christ. We didn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the essential relationship to any present blessing and any future existence in heaven. Without Christ, there is no hope of attaining heaven. There are other cults, there are other religions that say, yeah, you can work your way to heaven, you can be good enough to get there. As long as your good outweighs your bad, then God's going to open the gate and let you in. But that isn't what the Scripture says. That's not what the historical understanding of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have believed and lived. That is the message of man-centered self-righteousness that has no hope. Without Christ meant that we were, as it says here, once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It was in the Old Testament order, it was a very significant thing to be a part of Israel. Indeed, they were called God's chosen people. They were the means by which He had revealed Himself to the world. He had manifested His presence in the tabernacle and in the temple in the form of the Shekinah glory, the absolute holy light that symbolized His presence. He led them through the years of wandering in the wilderness by his pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to protect them, to give them shade, and to preserve them against the attacks of the enemy. He had manifested his presence and his miraculous power in their midst so that they might be directed towards the coming Messiah, that they might be a separate nation, that they might be a light unto the darkened Gentile world. And he had manifested his presence in their midst, not that they should boast, which they did, not that they should think that they were special people. They were only special in that in their minuscule numbers compared to the rest of the world, God had manifested his power and his presence in their midst that he might motivate them to be a witness to the world. They remained separate culturally. They remained separate ritually, but they did not remain separate morally. And many Christians fail today by making that same mistake. They take the name Christian, they go to church, so to speak, but they have no discernment, they have no wisdom, they have no understanding of what their supposed relationship with Christ requires that they do. And he requires separation. He requires that we be in the world, but not of the world. And thus there must be a difference between us and the world. We cannot live one way on Sunday morning and live like the world the rest of the week. We must show forth our fruits. We must practice what we profess to believe. And thus, there is a requirement that we be different. But the Jews practiced it outwardly, but even as the Lord reminded them when he came and observed their self-righteous religious ritualism, he told them that they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. He reminded them that they were saying and doing the outward things, but their hearts were at enmity with God. They were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres, rotting graves. And yet, there was a remnant, there was a small element within that outward professing Israel which had the real thing. And just so, there is an element, a remnant, even within the myriad of churches today, there are some that practice the real faith. Real faith is becoming increasingly hard to find, even in solid churches. Many ravening wolves have crept in and taught false doctrines, have spread false assumptions and false teachings. Thus, it is essential that we remember whence we came and what we are and what Christ has promised for his people. He says we were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And of course, here he's not talking about natural Israel, national Israel. Many Christians today want to turn back the clock and revert to that old dispensation, the Old Testament Israel. And while there is certainly wisdom in associating with the nation of Israel today in terms of political and strategic alliances as far as the United States is concerned, they're our only friend in the Middle East. But to ascribe some kind of biblical significance in terms of some kind of a special national status to the apostate Israel as it presently exists is very dangerous territory. This commonwealth of Israel that is referenced here is the true Israel. It's that which is referenced by Peter himself, the one who is constantly reminded of his need to make a wisdom or a wise discernment between what was once and what now is. He was reminded that we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are now that holy nation, that peculiar people, that royal priesthood, the chosen generation. All of those types and shadows of the Old Testament Israel have been fulfilled and completed and perfected in the new, the true, the spiritual Israel. We are that living stones of the holy temple which Christ has made, and he has blended us together. He has torn down that middle wall of separation, even as he told the Galatians, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. In Christ, by faith, we are all one. And there is no separate dispensation, no separate track to heaven for those who call themselves cultural Jews. There is one name under heaven by whereby man must be saved, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So there's not a second hope. There's not a second chance. There's not something which will be another path to heaven after the church is raptured out, as so many teach today. Today is the day of salvation. And when that trumpet sounds and when the archangel shouts forth and the Lord appears in glory, there won't be another chance to believe. There won't be a second opportunity. There won't be another period of time here on earth whereby people can still come to a saving faith. By then it will be too late. But we are now presently in the here and now. And we were once separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. We were separated from the covenants of promise. He uses that word alien, and nobody wants to use the word alien these days. We used to talk about those who were here illegally as being illegal aliens. But that's not politically correct anymore. They want to say that they're just simply undocumented persons. And yet, here, we who were apart from Christ, who previously did not know Christ, we are called, in biblical terms, aliens. And I'm not talking about some strange little space creatures. We are talking about living in an existence which has no standing, no legal right, no claim, no relationship with Christ, with the true Israel. It says that we were separate, we were separated, we were strangers to those promises, the covenants of promise. And we often speak of multiple covenants. But of all of the Old Testament covenants and the distinction that is made in the various covenants of the Scripture, none were ever specifically identified or promised to Gentiles. We talk of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And certainly in the covenant of grace, the realization that our salvation is by grace and not by our works, there's room there for the Gentiles. Even in the what we call the Abrahamic covenant, that Genesis 12, 1-3, that promise of a seed of many nations, and that he would be a blessing to all of the nations and all the peoples and the tribes and the kindreds of the world, that includes the Gentiles. But as you go down through the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and all of the covenants that were issued, none of them were ever specifically addressed to the Gentiles. They were all within the context of the Hebraic covenants, the Judeo-Christian foundation upon which our societies and our cultures and our political and religious systems have existed for the past 2,000 years. This inclusion is a reminder to us of the deeper spiritual reality that from the beginning, even from Genesis 12, 1-3, God's purpose was never for a specific Israel. A specific national Israel. His intent from the beginning was that national Israel might show the beacon of hope to the world. And yet they failed miserably in that task. They failed so miserably that when the Lord came in the flesh, he told them that he was taking the kingdom from them and bringing it to the ones who would bear fruit. Now that's not the end of salvation for Jews. It's not an indication that no more Jews could be saved. Indeed, most of the early church in the first decades were of Jewish background. Much of the focus of evangelism in that first 20 or 30 years was to those in the synagogues, the dispersed Jews. And many of them believed. Indeed, at Pentecost, more than 3,000 came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet his focus has been a unified church of Gentile and Jewish believers. And that's the purpose and the focus of Christ throughout the remaining centuries, even to the present day. The very destruction of the Jewish genealogies with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD should have been a reminder to them, as it is a signal to us, that there's no longer a significance in Jewish genealogies. They had accomplished their purpose. They had revealed the identity of the Savior for who he was. But he completed and fulfilled the genealogies, and now we have hope and we have identity only through him and his shed blood. We are no longer strangers to that promise. And that's a reminder to us then that because of him, we have his promises. He is the faithful one. He is the way and the truth and the life. And all who will come to faith, all who have been given to him by the Father, will believe, will repent, and will come to him. None can be cast out. And we're also given that assurance that none can pluck us out of his hand. If we have eternal life, we can't do something that's going to cause us to lose that salvation. If eternal life is eternal, then it's not conditional, it's not temporary, and it's not provisional. It is eternal. And thus we can rest upon what he has promised. It tells us that we were once without hope. We had no hope. When we were in our sinful conditions, the Scripture tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And for all those who say that we can make a conscious decision to obey Christ or to follow Jesus, to choose Christ, what utter nonsense. Dead people don't make choices. We can make that choice for Christ only after he has regenerated us, only after he has opened our eyes and convicted us and convinced us of our spiritual condition, convinced us and convicted us of the reality that there's no hope apart from what Christ has done for us. We cannot merit salvation. We cannot have any hope of being either Jews or being in a Christian family. Just being in a certain lineage doesn't mean anything. Salvation is individual, salvation is personal, and salvation is only by faith, by Christ's work, by Christ's grace. And thus, we were without hope. Lots of people have tried other means of finding satisfaction, finding hope. But we're reminded that all those who did not know Christ, who did not have Christ, they were those who had no hope. There's lots of futile philosophies out there. They're not valuable in the sense of having any eternal significance. They might provide some momentary satisfaction. But if you experience them, one always comes to the conclusion that it's worthless, it's futile, it means nothing. Great philosophers will let you down in the end. Traditions fade and are lost. Many people in the past, and even in the present, have placed much value in holding on to their family traditions, holding on to their cultural traditions, and yet cultures change. Societies change. New judges and new leaders turn cultures away from the way things have always been. And thus, even those long-standing traditions are found to be inadequate and insufficient for any lasting hope. Even religion itself, if man-made, has no real answers to the present problems or to the assurance or the reality of the future. If it's a man-centered religion, then there's no real lasting impact in one's present life. One quickly becomes bored with it and moves on to some other belief. There is no hope for a real resolution of the questions of the future and for eternity if one has a religion apart from the Bible. There are suppositions, there are many false teachings, but in the end they are false hopes, and they will never come to be. The Bible reminds us that there's one way. And many people point fingers and scream, "You're being narrow, you're being discriminatory, you're being narrow-minded, you're being intolerant." And yet it's not we who have made the rules. It's not we who have set the standard for what is truth and what is not. God has revealed His wisdom and His word unto us, and we are merely accountable to it. And thus, we must simply accept what He has said and remember that He is the one who will bring it to pass. It is He to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You might want to worship your Buddha, you might want to worship your Muhammad, or you might want to call your God Allah, or call Him whatever you want to call Him. But in the end, there is one name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And this then reminds us of where we came. It reminds us of what we once were. We were aliens. We were strangers. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. And this came in a day, as Paul delivered this message, when there was lots of gods. Rome had a pantheon of gods. There was a god for this and a goddess for that and a god for anything and everything you could imagine. When Paul went to Athens, it is said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. There were so many altars and so many icons and so many temples and so many gods and goddesses. And yet they were not real gods. We're told of the foolishness. The scripture reminds us of the futility of worshiping any god of wood or stone. And many people think that we've gotten far more sophisticated in these days. And yet in reality they are worshiping gods too. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping the secular humanism of the day, which in itself is religion. Those who profess separation of church and state, and those who say that we are united, Americans united, in our opposition to the combination of church and state, they would say that they are not practicing religion. And yet that very philosophy, that atheistic notion that we can throw God out of this and that and everything, is in itself a religion. And they would say that they oppose Christianity because of its intolerance. And yet the reality is that their brand of tolerance is a tolerance of anything and everything except true Christianity. So, we need to remember from whence we came. We need to be ever thankful for what God has delivered us from. We need to be convinced and convicted of what we were so that we might be motivated to strive to be more like Christ. There ought to be a repulsion to our previous sins. There ought to be a desire to move away from them, to put off the old nature and to put on the new, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us. There ought to be a hatred of sin. Not that we can get as close as we can to it without crossing the line. Not that we can dabble in it and then go run and repent. Paul asked that same question to the Romans. Should we acknowledge grace so that we might commit the more sin so that grace may abound the more? And his answer to that, of course, is God forbid. That isn't the attitude that we're supposed to have. If we are constantly dabbling in sin just with the concept of running to the confessional, and I'm not just talking about Rome. There are Protestants, so to speak, who adopt that same practice. They think that they can commit sin and then just simply turn for forgiveness. And yet if that constant sin is an ever-present reality in their life, if there's no progression away from it, then it still is their master. They're still in bondage to it, and there's real reason to believe that maybe they were never really saved in the first place. Someone recently posted on Facebook the notion that many people are turning away from their faith, turning away from Christianity. But the reality is, if they really turn away from faith, if they turn away from Christianity, then they never had it in the first place. Yes, there is backsliding. But wherever there's backsliding that occurs, there's always repentance. There's always restoration. There is that concept, the biblical truth of the perseverance of the saints. He will finish that work which he has begun in us. And yet that very realization ought to be a motivator for us to not be a stumbling block to others, to not tarnish our witness or to bring disgrace to the name of Christ. We as Christians ought to desire to be holy even as he is holy. And thus, we come to verse 13. As we recognize what we were in times past, then we can realize and appreciate and spread the good news to others of what we have become. For whereas we were in times past far off, we have now been made nigh, drawn near by the blood of Christ. It's not what we have done. He said that in the general context in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's not who we are. We can't boast in our ancestry. We can't boast in our culture. We can't boast in our nationality. We can't boast in our family relationships. We can't boast in our good works. If any of that were by our own effort, then there would be grounds for boasting. But it's because of Christ. It's by his shed blood. Even as that hymn says, Jesus paid it all. We are constantly reminded of the fact that he did it. It's his effectual work, his atoning sacrifice. He paid the price. He did it. And thus we ought to exalt his name. We ought to glorify his name. We ought to praise him for what he has done. We ought not to boast in ourselves. We ought not to congratulate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good I am. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not like that guy. But that's not the way we ought to live. We are commended and commanded to follow Christ. Even Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. And thus, we are reminded of the urgency of becoming ever more like Christ. Only in that way can we have hope. Only in that way can we no longer be called aliens. Yeah, the world will call us aliens. They'll call us strange and Jesus freaks and religious fanatics and nuts and all that. But that doesn't matter. Because if we have Christ, if God is for us, the The Apostle Paul reminds us once again, who can be against us? What does it matter if a Supreme Court judge says, it has to be this way now? What does it matter if a president says, you're going to do it this way? The reality is, if God says it, then we obey it. And we believe it. Regardless of the consequences. And thus, the name of Christ will be glorified. And those who seek to repress the truth, those who seek to persecute Christians, if we stand for the truth, they will answer to God eternally for the ways in which they have treated His people. For He says, on a positive side, He says, if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, thus you've done to me. But He also looks at it on the negative side, that if they persecuted Him, they will persecute us. And He reminds us that they're really not rejecting us, they're rejecting Him. And He's the one who keeps the books. He's the one who keeps the record. And He will settle all the scores in the end. Thus, we are commanded to remember whence we came. We are commanded to remember what we are, only sinners saved by grace. And as motivation, we are encouraged to remember what He has promised, the great promises of eternity. He says, I will have gone to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. So that ought to be a motivator to us to strive for holiness, to obey His word, to do His will, and thus in the end we will hear that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We are told that we can store up treasures in heaven, and it's more important to do that than to store up treasures on earth. There are some who boast in their great wealth. They say, look at me, and look what I've earned, and look what I've built, and look what I've done. And yet all of that, apart from Christ, is useless in the end. Even as the rich man was told, this night, thou fool, thy soul is required of thee. We are reminded that there is a judgment day appointed. Every eye shall behold Him. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, we are reminded of the urgency of walking in His word. We are to apply the principles of the Word of God and put into practice that which we profess to believe. There must be a tangible outcome of our profession of faith. It doesn't matter if you simply say, I'm a Christian. There has to be an evidence of it. If you are a Christian, the first thing that we are commanded to do is to submit to baptism, to identify publicly with His people. And then we are qualified to partake in that remembrance, that ordinance of remembering what He has done for us, the Lord's Supper. And we are to do it regularly. We are to do it until He comes. Thus, this concept of remembering is an essential part of our daily lives. We can't simply just put on our Christian clothes on Sunday morning and then go live like the world the rest of the week. There must be the evidence of our faith. Even as James said, faith without works is dead. And some are quick to say, well, that means you have to earn your way to heaven. No, it doesn't. James is simply saying that we must show forth an evidence of that which we profess to believe. There has to be a tangible outcome, a visible result of a change in our lives, that we are no longer going the way of the world, but that we are identifying ourselves and that we are living as Christ's ones. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. The hymn is 700.
Glory He shows. abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding aliens without hope no more? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.